Of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come into thy presence tonight with a voice of thanksgivings and praise. We thank thee, our Father, that we're able to gather in this way, in peace and quietness. And we thank thee, Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who endured the cross and despised the shame, and is now set down at thy right hand. He, our Father, is the living word. And as tonight we open at thy written word, we do pray indeed, our God, that by thy Holy Spirit thou wilt reveal to us the precious truths that thou hast in store for us. We thank thee, our Father, that it is indeed the entrance of thy words that giveth light. And so, our Father, we just pray that thou wilt be thy servant tonight, our brother Dr. Tatford. Father, just be with him. May he know thy presence in a very real way. And we'll be able to say it was good for us to have been here. And so, our Father, we commit ourselves to thee with thanksgiving. We know that thou art able to give more than we are expecting. Thou art able to do exceeding abundantly above that which we can ask or think. And so, our Father, we commit ourselves to thee with thanksgiving in the ever-precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
God is very good to us in bringing us the opportunity of the opening of this some ministry from above, and we pray God will use his brother and prepare our hearts for the ministry he has for us. Dr. Tatford.
If we turn to Psalm 83. Psalm 83, and reading at verse 1. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. And may God bless the reading of his word. I expect all the older brethren will say immediately, well, of course, that has been fulfilled completely. That's firstly true, but see, prophecy frequently finds more than one fulfillment. While those words were fulfilled centuries ago, they still are relevant to our present day. In fact, they might well have been penned for our 20th century. I suppose most of the problems of the Middle East really found their origin about 4,000 years ago. Then primarily through the foolish action of a woman. I hope the ladies won't be too cross about that. But we'll recall the story. God had promised to Abraham and Sarah a son. It seems perfectly absurd because of their advanced ages. The parents, Sarah, did not believe it. So after a while, she took her hand in the business, thinking that she could achieve God's purposes more easily than he. But the only result of her action was that Abraham became the father of two sons. One was born of an Egyptian servant, the other 14 years later of his own wife. Two boys whose descendants were to threaten the peace and tranquility of the whole world. Well, history repeated itself, for Isaac too had two sons. Once again, her mother took a hand in the business. The only result of her machinations was that she lost both her boys. But Jacob went off to Mesopotamia for 20 years, and Esau went down to the area of Mount Seir, married a Horite, led his cousin, and his descendants spread out along that great plateau between the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba. Ishmael and his mother Hagar had previously left home, and they had gone down to the south. Ishmael had married an Egyptian, and as God had previously predicted, became the father of 12 princes, as well as of a daughter, whom later Esau married. His descendants spread out right from the border of Egypt to the Gulf of Aqaba, so that the two races were occupying not merely contiguous positions, locations, but were overlapping to a very great extent. So they intermingled and intermarried. And after a while, other races also were absorbed into that conglomeration. So that the people we refer to loosely today as the Arabs are not just one pure race or nation, but a whole conglomeration of peoples, and it's quite impossible to distinguish one race from the other. There had been that bitter enmity between the brothers, first Ishmael and Isaac, then Esau and Jacob. One would have thought that after a while, the antagonism would have waned, and the races might have come together. But on the contrary, Ezekiel tells us quite clearly, it is a permanent hatred. It still exists at the present day. I remember some years ago, we were in Jerash, the Gerasa of the Decapolis, and I had asked a young missionary to come down from Erbil and talk to us about the Lord's work there. We sat and listened as we were eating our lunch. When he had finished, I turned to our guide, who was a Christian Arab, one who undoubtedly knew Christ as Savior. I said, perhaps you'd like to say something too. He rose to his feet. He said, yes, I would. If I had a gun, I would shoot every Jew on sight. They're not the words of an ordinary Muslim, the one who knew the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. There were, of course, excuses. He'd left his clothes in the wardrobe, his food in the larder. He'd lost home and business. He'd been expelled from what he regarded as his own country. But they were the words of a Christian. It's almost impossible for those who don't know the Middle East to realize the depth of the antagonism of one race for the other. It still exists at the present day. It was exemplified over and over again in past history. You remember that when Israel was making her exodus from Egypt, the people came to the border of Edom and sought permission to pass through. We'll only travel along the highway, they said, and if we take food or water, we'll pay for it. But Edomites indignantly refused. So Israel had to make their long detour around the country and suffer a lot of difficulties in consequence. Very much later, when the Babylonians were besieging Judah, one would have thought that their own kith and kin, the Edomites, would have come to their aid. They were their blood relations, but instead, they sat in their mountain fastnesses, rejoicing at the plight in which their own blood relations had fallen. When the majority of the people of Judah were carried off, they swept into the southern part of the country and took over the vacant towns. It was, and still is, a permanent hatred. Some will say, of course, it is based upon the fact that Israel has taken the land that belongs to the Arab peoples. But pause for one moment before you arrive at that conclusion. Go right back to the first book in the Bible and remember that God entered into a treaty with their common ancestor, Abraham. So important was the treaty that God repeated it 10 times. Every treaty, even between two men, in order to be binding, had to be cut or confirmed. When God entered into that treaty with Abraham, He told the patriarch to take the animals in the usual fashion, to kill them, to cut them up in their pieces, and place the pieces upon the ground. Then, normally, the two parties to the treaty would walk between the pieces of the animals, reciting the terms of the treaty as they did so, and calling down imprecations upon themselves if they breached the treaty. Then there would come the ceremonial pouring out of the blood in ratification of the treaty. But when God entered into that treaty with Abraham, he told the patriarch to put the pieces upon the ground in the usual way. Then Abraham took no further part in the cutting of the treaty. In fact, he went to sleep. The Almighty God came down in the form of a smoking torch and himself passed through the pieces of the animals, making it purposely clear that he was binding himself to the implementation of that treaty. No conditions whatsoever were laid upon Abraham or upon his descendants. Here was an unconditional treaty, binding completely upon God and utterly irrevocable. So that one day, God quite obviously must fulfill that unconditional treaty. 4 centuries later, made it perfectly clear that nothing whatsoever could abrogate or annul that treaty. He told the Galatian Christians that even the law, which came in 430 years later, could not annul that unconditional covenant. It must be fulfilled. One of the principal features of that treaty was the promise of land, and the area was fairly closely indicated in the first book of the Bible. That land has never been possessed by Israel. It must be one day. Some of you may say presently, did not Solomon possess the land? And isn't the same as the same thing said about the land that came under his authority, as it said in Genesis? Well, compare the two passages carefully, and you'll come to the conclusion that what occurred in Solomon's day was certainly not a fulfillment of God's promise in that first book of the Bible. Solomon certainly exercised an overlordship over the whole area. The kings of the city-states paid tributes to him, but he didn't possess, not in Israel, the land in the way in which God promised it in that first book of the Bible. He has never promised to Israel or to his descendants any area of country. So that it is quite fallacious to say that the land occupied by Israel belongs in some way or other to the Arab peoples. It just does not. And of course, had you seen that land when the Arabs had it, you'd wonder why they wanted it back at the present day. Only, of course, because the Jews have done something with it, and the desert had been turned into a fertile field. The Passover of the centuries, towards the end of the 6th century and the start of the 7th, a new personality arose in the Middle East. A man of strong personality, and who welded into one all those warring tribes of Arabia and laid the foundation for a great Muslim empire ruled from Damascus. It covered practically the whole of the Middle East. Whatever Muhammad was, he certainly was a striking personality. He claimed, of course, direct descent from Ishmael, a claim that's completely fallacious, despite the treatise of a Harvard professor some years ago, who was quite impossible at that date to trace one's ancestry to that extent. But the Muslims ruled the whole of the Middle East right up until 1517. Now, I say, if you get tired of my history, just go to sleep for a minute or two. Now, quite deliberately, painting in the background. But in the year 1517, the Turks, the Ottoman Empire, which had been spreading its wings, took over the Middle East and occupied it until the year 1917. There were intermittent periods of Crusader and Egyptian rule, but for four centuries, the Turks held the Middle East. It was four centuries of suffering, both for land and for people. What the Romans had started centuries earlier, the Turks repeated. They cut down all trees and stripped the hillsides. So that quite naturally, the soil was eroded, was washed down by the rivers and out to the sea. The mountains left stark and bare. Then the wind blew over the sand from the Sahara Desert and covered the whole area with a mantle of sand. It still lies there today in some of the Arab countries. The Jews have pitched it back into the sea. They planted eucalyptus groves, and behind those orange and banana plantations. What was once a sandy desert is now a fertile field. What has been accomplished, in fact, is simply amazing. And look at the picture here. Suffering for land and for people. Under the Turkish regime, the yoke was hard, and Arab and Jew suffered equally. The First World War came along. Britain was well aware of conditions in the Middle East, and approaches were made to the Arab chieftains to come in and help the Allies. And ultimately, Sir Henry McMahon reached agreement with the Arab chieftains. They settled a price that was to be paid. Then the Arabs turned round and said, "But we want something else as well. We want recognition of our states after the war." Some of the states to which they referred had never earlier existed. But their request was acceded to, and the eastern boundaries were settled. Nothing was said about the western boundary, for quite patiently, everyone thought the Mediterranean was the western boundary. The Arab chiefs certainly played a considerable part in the routing of the Turk in the Middle East. But at roughly the same time, Britain was faced by another problem. We were producing a certain kind of munition using acetone, which was produced from wood alcohol. The U-boat warfare had cut off our supplies of wood. And the then Minister of Munitions, Mr. David Lloyd George, sought help in various directions. Eventually he found a man, a Viennese professor, engaged in research at Manchester. And he was doing research into the production of acetone from cereals or starch. Within a short space of time, Dr. Weissman was building factories and producing acetone. So valuable was his contribution that one day the minister called him up to his room and told him he was recommending him for an honor. And if you read Lloyd George's memoirs, you'll see he probably had a peerage in mind. But to his surprise, Dr. Weissman said, "I want no honor." Well, the Welshman then thought he knew the answer. Dr. Weissman was a Jew. He said, "How much money do you want?" But it was utter amazement. The Jew said, "I want no money." No, the Welshman was stumped. I hope there are no Welsh people here. He said, "Well, you've done so much for us. We want to pay some recognition to what you have done." And the reply he received, I was going to say it was dynamite. I'm not sure that's the right word in that connection. Anyhow, the Jew said quite simply, "I want a home in Palestine for my people, the Jews." Well, the question was discussed at cabinet level for a day or two. The Allies were consulted. One ally and one person objected. The ally was France, and General de Gaulle wasn't about at that time. The person was the Pope. But despite the objectors, the request was virtually acceded to. For in November 1917, the then Foreign Secretary, A.J. Balfour, sent a letter to Lord Rothschild in which he said quite plainly that His Majesty's government viewed with favour the establishment of a Jewish state in Palestine and would use its best endeavours to facilitate the achievement of that object. There was a paragraph about the interests of minorities, There is what subsequently became known as the Balfour Declaration. Possibly some of you may recall the impact it made upon the Arabs and the accusations of perfidy and treachery. For here, frankly, were two mutually irreconcilable pages, one to the Arab and the other to the Jew. After the war, Britain, who had created the problem, was given the mandate of Palestine, and an attempt was made to find some solution to the apparently insoluble problem. A small commission went out to Palestine, and some sort of agreement was reached. Then Jews started to trickle back to their ancient land, not in large numbers, in relatively small numbers, they started going back. But the flow was accentuated in the 1930s, for then there had arisen a madman in Central Europe, one who had determined upon the complete genocide, the complete extermination of the Jewish race. 6 million Jews paid the price of their nationality during those years. I suppose the full story will never be told. I remember just after the war, after the last war, I was in Berlin, and Eric Saar, whose name some of you may know, said, "I would like to introduce you to a man from the East. He was a Christian who for many years had been a backslider and also had been the assistant commandant of one of those camps. And the stories he told of bestiality, of sadism, of torture, are completely unrepeatable. Do you wonder the Jews try to get back? They travel over land, they travel by sea, many by leaky boats, many perish at sea, many on landing were sent back to Cyprus. But still they poured in, until the land was incapable of sustaining the vast crowds who are coming. And finally, Ernest Behrman put a ban upon immigration. But still they came. And then the Second World War came along. And after the war, Britain turned to the United Nations and said quite bluntly, they were not prepared to continue with a mandate. British policemen and soldiers were being murdered. Sabotage was taking place on every side. And the United Nations in 1947 agreed to the request that the mandate be terminated. And in the following year, they provided the only solution possible, the partition of the country, a solution that satisfied no one. And in May 1948, as the Union Jack was hauled down, and the High Commissioner and his entourage embarked, David Ben-Gurion stood up at Tel Aviv and proclaimed the establishment of a Jewish state. The press at that time said it was an act of criminal folly. I remember seeing the old man just a week or two before he died. And as he reminisced, he talked about that day. He said, "Do you remember? Your press called me an old fool. But what do they say now?" And of course he was well justified in his retort. But it was an act of criminal folly. There were 500,000 Jews surrounded by 42 million Arabs. And the whole world sat back and waited for the inevitable. It was quite obvious what was going to happen. The Jews were going to be exterminated. But they were not. For some inexplicable reason, the Arabs were driven back and the Jews were victorious. If you read the story and realize the full implications, you're faced with only one conclusion. There's only one possible explanation for what happened in 1948. It was a miracle. It was the hand of Almighty God. There is no other possible explanation. You may say, well, that was an isolated case. Go on 8 years to 1956. Egypt, Syria, and Jordan were allied in a military alliance for one express purpose, to drive the Jew into the sea. You may say that France and Britain intervened. Virtually, they did nothing of the kind. They were not concerned with Israel or her difficulties. They were only concerned with their interests in the Suez Canal and with a plot that France said she had uncovered for Russia to take over Egypt. Do you remember what happened? For a second time, despite all the problems and difficulties, the Arabs were driven back and the Jews were victorious. There is only one answer to the question as to what occurred in 1956. For a second time, it was a miracle. It was the hand of Almighty God. Go on to 1967. Then you'll reply, well, of course, Israel was far better prepared. She certainly was. And so were the Arabs. The Arab peoples had 2.5 times as many track vehicles and armored cars as had the Jews. They had more than 3 times as many military planes and other supplies and equipment in the same kind of proportion. But once again, something happened. You remember that day in June? Cairo had given specific instructions that not a plane was to be lifted into the air before 3 o'clock that afternoon. Then they were to bomb Tel Aviv and Haifa and Jaffa and Jerusalem. Israeli military intelligence had no knowledge whatsoever of the instructions. But early that morning, Israeli planes were swept in, low over the sea, so low they couldn't be picked up by radar. They bombed the airfield and destroyed most of the planes. That sort of thing isn't chance. That doesn't happen merely as a coincidence. Recall what occurred in those later days and the complete routing of those who had attacked Israel. There is only one possible explanation of 1967. For the third time, a miracle had occurred and God had intervened. The Jews thought so at that time. I was in America at that particular time, and for some reason I had been asked to speak to a Jewish forum. I don't know why, but it was a jolly good lunch. By way of conversation, I said to a man on my right, the president of a big group of companies, what do you think of what has happened? He looked at me rather strangely. He said, I suppose you would call me an atheist. Certainly an agnostic. I don't accept the idea of a deity. What has happened is simply miraculous. It's just as though heaven had intervened. Well, to my simple British mind, there wasn't a lot of difference between heaven and God. That way he wanted it. So I turned to a fellow on the other side, a hard-boiled case if ever there was one. I said, what do you think? He said, well, I agree with my friend. No one accepts the idea of a God now. That is an obsolete concept. But you know, this kind of thing is not unprecedented. As though I had never seen a Bible, he told me story after story from the Old Testament, showing out quite clearly how God had intervened on behalf of his people. There was no doubt in the minds of the Jew in 1967. And a year later, when those thousands gathered at the wailing wall, one would have expected jingoistic shoutings and songs of triumph. There were none, but there were tears. The rabbis at that time said that thousands of young Jews had turned to the faith. They meant, of course, Judaism and not Christianity. At that time, Israel recognized that God had intervened on their behalf. The Jew doesn't today. The Jew walks tall. He talks about what he has done. Arrogantly and proudly, he refers to the victories of his army. He'll tell you that he can defeat the Arabs with one hand tied behind his back. We're only afraid, he will say, of Russia. 1973? Again, how can you explain it? Except in one term. A miracle. It was the hand of Almighty God. so that four times in that relatively short period there has been a divine intervention on behalf of that people. And some of the older people are probably saying their thoughts. It cannot be. God only deals with one chosen people at one point in time. And he'll not turn to Israel until first he's taken away the church. Well, wait a moment and think again. Do you recall the words of the prophet? Of more than one prophet? Turn to me, and I will turn to you. Return to me, and I will return to you. God must take account of the slightest inclination of heart towards him. In that very small pious minority in Israel, there are just those few who are reading the scriptures and looking for the Messiah. They have turned, and in fulfillment of his word, God must turn to them. And four times since 1948, unmistakably, God has intervened on behalf of his people. But you'll still reply, probably, he cannot deal with two peoples at the same time. Well, now pause and think. Read the book of Acts and realize that it is a transitional account, or an account of a transitional period. For 40 years, God was still appealing to Israel, pleading with them to turn to him, and the times of refreshing would come. But simultaneously, he was calling out a new body, the church, people like you and me, irrespective of race or nationality, those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and knew him personally as their Savior. So that for roughly four decades, two things were going on at one and the same moment. That is not unprecedented. God doesn't cut short one age at 4 o'clock and start the next one at 4:05. There is sometimes a slight overlap, a transitional period, and there certainly was at the commencement of this era, and just as certainly there seems to be at its conclusion. Not necessarily four decades. It might be a much longer period or a much shorter. But there is a principle. If that be so, there can be no doubt whatsoever that we today are living in a transitional period. The overlap between the end of our Christian era and the start of God's new purposes for this world and for Israel. That leads to a further conclusion, and a quite inescapable one. The end must obviously be in sight. The end of our Christian era is practically here. And very shortly, there will come that event which will bring us to a close. The personal return of our Lord Jesus Christ for those who are his. For, says the Apostle Paul, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That event, quite clearly, is about to occur. For Israel, the future is as black and desperate as it could possibly be. You can see the clouds gathering round now. You can see what is going to happen. The attacks from every side. Why do you think Sadat speaks as he does? His words are purposely clear. Read his autobiography and realize the implication. He's an extremely shrewd character. But he means precisely what he says. unless there is some solution to the Palestinian problem, the only alternative is military action. There's no dubiety about it. He means it. If there is no solution to that problem, the only alternative is military action. The Palestinian problem, look at the map. Look at the Gaza Strip, like a sword thrust into the side of Israel. Can you imagine for one second that full autonomy will ever be granted to the Arab people in that area? If it were, the consequences would be extremely serious. In a very short space of time, the Palestinian Liberation Organization would march in, and the sword thrust would be forced even more deeply into the side of the nation. But look at the more serious problem on the west bank of the Jordan. Look at that huge bulge into Israel. Can you ever imagine that complete autonomy would be granted there and that the PLO would be allowed to march in and force that bulge right across to the sea and cut Israel in two? Can you ever imagine that East Jerusalem will be handed over to the Arab peoples? Israel has built right round the old city, and there's no idea at all of ever surrendering the city or any part of it. I'm not talking about rights and wrongs. I'm just facing the actual facts of the present day. There is no solution possible to that problem. The only alternative, says President Sadat, is military action. All the discussions will go on as long as it is possible to continue them. Israel knows perfectly well what is going to happen. Trouble and tribulation. And why do you think the present Russian moves are taking place? Look at the map, and you'll see the obvious answer. There's no difficulty about interpreting the moves or the reason therefore. And if there were any doubt whatsoever, one only has to turn to what has been said, first by Gromyko and secondly by Brezhnev. There are the clear statements. There's no dubiety about it. Everyone should know what is going to occur. President Carter in America said he was surprised by the Russian attack upon Afghanistan. Yet his own ambassador told him the Russia was going to attack Afghanistan 2 years ago. There's no doubt as to what was going to occur, and no doubt either as to the reasons. The shadows gathering around Israel become darker and deeper as the days go by. And from every quarter, it's perfectly apparent that tribulation is coming. Our Lord himself declared that he would, and the Master's words quite plainly are about to be fulfilled. Yet on the other hand, as one reads through the prophetic word, beyond the shadows, there comes that glorious light. The Bible tells us quite plainly that one day our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, not merely to the air, but to this earth, and this time in power and glory, not as the despised Nazarene, but now as the King of the Kings and the Lord of the Lords. And when he comes, Israel will be no longer despised. Israel in that day will be at the head of the nations and no longer the tail. And promise after promise springs from the pages of the Old Testament prophets. Promises of blessing, of prosperity, of longevity of life, and so on. All in relation to that earthly people Israel. What God promised to Abraham, is yet coming to fulfillment. And the area of country he promised to their ancestor is yet going to be possessed by that people. Right from El Arish across to the river Euphrates, the whole way held by the Israeli people. Those days, quite clearly, are now not far distant. You may not see the brightness, but you can see the shadows. You can see the clouds gathering. And anyone with any common sense will realize how close these events are. But they relate to a period after the end of our present age. They relate to a time after Christ has come and removed his church. But they are obviously extremely imminent. And if they cannot long be delayed, they're about to occur. How near, how desperately near, therefore, must be the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ for his people. There's nothing to happen before he takes away his church. Nothing to occur before his descent to the air. So, putting it quite simply, he might come this very day. In another minute or two, we might hear his voice, that tremendous summoning shout. We might hear the trumpet and be caught away to meet him in the air. Obviously, that event is close. It may be just as close as this present day. May I put it to you quite simply? Were Christ to come, as not inconceivably he might, in the next few minutes, would you be ready? Do you really know him as your Savior? Are you right with God? Well, may I put it quite bluntly, if Christ came in the next minute or two, every Christian here would disappear. But if you're not his, you'd be left behind. Don't persuade yourself that there will be a further opportunity. It's now, or perhaps never, for Christ might come back today. This is the most urgent question, the most vital matter about which you could think. Our Lord's coming is practically here. And you, who know the gospel, who know the way of salvation, who've never accepted Christ, would be left behind. That might happen today. Will you stop and think? This might be your last opportunity of turning to Christ and putting your trust in him. You may say, what do you mean? Well, just that. The Lord Jesus Christ died to make a way back to God. He died for those who were sinners. All you have to do is to come to him, saying just as a child would, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I cannot help myself. I cannot improve myself. I certainly cannot save myself. But thou didst die for sinners. Therefore thou didst die for me. I take thee as my Savior. That's all you have to do. If you have never come, will you come tonight? Will you put your trust in him? Nobody was saying, I'm a Christian. I know the Lord Jesus as my Savior. But look at the things that are happening around. And now look upward too. Let your confidence rise. Our Lord is coming back. He may come this very day. And to our thrilling hearts, there come the full satisfaction of every desire and longing, for we'll see Him face to face. And when we see Him, wonder of wonders, we'll be like Him, transformed into His image. And that might happen tonight. Does that thrill you? Does that stir you? Not very much by the look of it, does it? Don't you realize that Christ is coming? That His coming is soon? That it might be tonight? I wish Christians did realize it. You see, we carry on as though we're here for another century. He might come today. Could you truthfully say the words we quoted last evening? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But He may actually come today. Don't you wish He would? My word. Don't you wish so?
Yes.
Well, thank goodness somebody does. I expect we'll all be glad when we see our adorable Lord face to face. And it might be tonight. I wish He would. Don't you?
Indeed, Dr. Tackett. May God bless His word to us. And shall we join together in hymn number 395 as we conclude our service? 395. I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. I only know at His right hand stands one who is my Savior. I take Him at His word indeed. Christ died for sinners, this I read, and but in my heart I find a need of Him to be my Savior. Hymn number 395, shall we rise to sing?